Which will be Romans chapter 8. But I want to say some things ahead of time that I think will help us. Let's again pray, and then we'll look at our scripture together. Father, again, we are grateful to you. We thank you for truth, and we thank you for the joy of understanding, the absolute thrill it is to see things fall into place in our minds. And to get additional insight as we're listening to truth being taught, maybe something even beyond what was intended, but very true and real and helpful. We thank you for all the things you do by your Holy Spirit in our minds. And we ask you to do more of that. Make this a fruitful place tonight, a place where there's an abundance of green things growing up, our lives fresh with new things. Our minds alive to your Holy Spirit. And we trust you for this, Lord. We pray it now in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was much younger and I was pastoring a church, I was asked to go see a man who was a man about my age, actually, who was dying. I didn't know him. But I understood that he had some questions, and I knew he was dying the minute I walked in because they had moved his bed into the front room. And you know, that's a sign, isn't it? He was there in the living area. His bed was set up there. He was very thin, and in a few weeks would actually pass away. This man said to me, I'm not a Christian. He said, I'm not a believer in Jesus Christ. But I have a very bad habit in my life. And he mentioned that habit. I'm not going to tell you what it was, because you'll think that's the only sin. But he said, I have this habit in my life, and I know I'm going to die, and I desperately want to go to heaven. But I have this habit, and I really don't want to give it up. I think he was just being truthful about himself. He said, I don't want to give it up. I don't intend to give it up, he said. Now, what would you say to a young man like that? He says, I want to be saved. I want to be a Christian. I'm going to die. The deadline is very soon. But I have this sin in my life, and I do not intend to give it up. Well, I'm not going to tell you what I said. I hope you will surmise what my answer was to him. I happen to have given the right answer, even as a young pastor. I'll tell you privately afterwards if you don't get it, okay? I'll tell you afterwards. But keep that in your mind and think about that. Here's another scenario. Suppose a person professes to be a Christian and says to you, you know, I have a habit in my life, and it's a sinful habit, and I love what I do, and I don't intend to give that up. What kind of counsel would you give a person like that? Well, your view about those things, those two scenarios, really says a lot about your understanding of what we're going to talk about tonight, and that is authentic repentance, a work of the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit's attack on sin. Now, repentance is very important, though it is out of vogue to talk about it. If you listen to many presentations of the gospel, very often you will be amazed by the absence of any discussion of biblical repentance. We know, of course, that a person doesn't have to know the word to be repentant, but they must be repentant to come to the Lord. The Bible says that He commands all men everywhere to repent. There must be repentance. And if you study the word repentance, you will realize that it is both philosophical and moral. It is philosophical in that it is a repentance from a type of dead works view of earning one's place with God. It's philosophical in that sense. It is moral in the sense that it's tied very directly to sin, to sins. Right, very directly to sins. You just read the passages. It will be very clear to you that that is the case. I wanted to read say a few things by way of introduction before we look at Romans 8. We're really going to do a simple thing. We're going to talk about what repentance is not, and then we want to talk about what repentance is. But I want you to see the import of this by looking at John chapter 2 with me for just a moment. John chapter 2, the end of chapter 2 and verse 23, I think is enlightening. Verse 23 says this: "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing." Now, let me just stop right there and ask you, is there anything wrong with the idea that the signs which Jesus did should point to, should make a person or help a person believe in him? Is there any problem with that at all? No, not really. He said, "My works speak of me. They testify of me." Didn't he say that? More than one place, actually. I'm thinking of John 10. "My works speak of me." No, the signs actually did point to the divinity of Jesus Christ and should at least help a person understand that this is really God and they must believe in him. Nothing wrong there. Isn't it true that a person is to believe in Jesus Christ in order to be in God's family? Isn't that true? Well, certainly. 96 times in the book of John where we're reading, the word believe is used in its various forms, often in this context of initial belief or the beginnings of belief, where a person enters into the family of God. That's true, isn't it? Well, that's what was happening here. It says that many people saw the signs which Jesus was doing, and many people believed in him. But notice what he says in the next verse. "But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them." Now that's interesting, isn't it? Here we have many people believing. This turned out to be a mass evangelism experience. The evangelist was good quality, Jesus Christ, right? And yet, all those people, I'm going to be facetious here, all those people at the altar, he didn't do that. But he didn't do that. But all those people who said they believe, and we don't know how many that is. Is it 100? Is it 500? Is it 20? Or whatever many means here in this case. But a number of people, and as far as we can tell from this passage, not a one of them did Jesus entrust himself to. They all in some way believed in him. He on his part did not. Really, it's the same Greek word. They had some kind of faith in him in a way, but he on his part had no faith in them. He did not entrust himself to them. Now, why didn't he entrust himself? Isn't that something? I remember one time I followed a man down at a large church in Florida, and he told me, he said, "Well, we had your friend here not long ago." This was many years ago. He came and talked to the youth, and we had 400 converts. But he said, "We followed them all up, and to our knowledge, we didn't find one of them that was truly a Christian, to our knowledge." Isn't that amazing? Is it possible to have some kind of meeting and have scores of people supposedly converted and not one of them actually be a real convert to Christ, or really part of God's family? Sure it is. It's possible to have that happen, isn't it? Happened to Jesus. But Jesus wasn't caught off guard by it, because he was the one, right, who was entrusting himself or not entrusting himself to them. Why didn't he entrust himself to them? What does the passage say? Go down a little bit further. "Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man." He didn't need anybody to come up and say, "Well, that's Joe. Joe's like this. He's flaky." Right? Didn't need anybody to say that. You see, the reason is that Jesus knew all men. That means he knew every one of those who had some kind of belief in him, and he knew them. He knew what was inside of them. And you know what he knew about them? He knew that they had the same affections they had always had. They had only added Jesus Christ temporarily, they thought. I mean, temporarily, as it turned out, in the surface in a non-saving way. They had only added Jesus Christ to their already fulfilled life. There hadn't been a changing of affection at all. Their hearts, the seat of their desire, was actually the same as it had been before. And after all, who wouldn't want to follow a man who was so popular at this point in Jesus' ministry? You see that? These people were unrepentant believers. So I'm just saying this, reminding you of this passage, because it highlights for us the absolute importance of repentance being in our minds as the presenters of the gospel. What are we looking for? You know, what is happening? What does God do to people? Now let's talk for a moment then about what repentance is not, just to help clear a few things up and get them out of the air so that we can see what repentance is much better. First of all, and I'll just run through a few things for you to help us. First of all, let's remember that repentance is not the same as fearing God. Fearing God is not repentance. Are you to fear God? Yeah, you are to fear God, because the believer is to fear God. If you live your lives on this earth, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves with fear during the time of your stay upon earth, knowing that you have been redeemed. He's talking to believers here. We don't trifle with God, do we? I mean, we love Him, but we also fear Him. It's like standing on the edge of a beautiful mountain. We've just been in the Swiss Alps here not all that long ago. Standing on the edge, it's beautiful, magnificent. You're caught up in the awe of it, but one step in the wrong direction. They're both sides to God, aren't they? And is the non-believer to fear God? Yes, he ought to be afraid of God. It's the fact, the insanity of the world is that people are not psychological basket cases. To think that they are on the brink of eternity in hell. They're totally unaware. It's just amazing that they are not more frightful, afraid and fearful. They are to fear God as well. But fearing God is not the same thing as repentance. Fear is a very effective change agent, however, isn't it? In a way, I mean, you have a heart attack and you're going to probably be real obedient to God for the next few weeks, right? Here's an illustration. When we make laws, we send our representatives up to Washington and they make laws. And when they make laws, they always add a consequence. Why do they add a consequence? Because if you make a law without a consequence, it's just a suggestion, isn't it? But the consequence is added to produce fear in us. So hopefully the average person of average intelligence would be too afraid, you see, too afraid to actually do, to break that law because of the heaviness of the consequence. They try to get the consequence to be appropriate for that reason. So it's a very effective change agent. When the people of Israel were at Sinai and God came down, the wits were scared out of them. You remember that? And they promised to never disobey God again, you know. It wasn't a few days until they'd forgotten that, right? They tremble. You can tremble before God. You can quake before God and still not be repentant. Jonathan Edwards said this, and no good sermon is complete without a quote from Jonathan Edwards or Charles Spurgeon, and I'll try to do both. But Jonathan Edwards said that the fear of God without love, and here he meant love as the mark of the true Christian, the fear of God without love is the fear of devils. Let me say that again. The fear of God without love is the true mark of the true Christian. Is the fear of devils. Or we could put it this way, is merely the fear of devils. See. The devil, the demons, were very afraid of Jesus Christ. You can see it over and over again in the Scriptures. I'll tell you something else interesting. If you want to do a little study of this, the demons obeyed Jesus better than most Christians did. Why? Because God was bigger, and they were just afraid of Him, right? They were afraid of what Jesus Christ can do to them. So fear in and of itself is not the same, but they're not, those demons are not repentant, are they? None of them repented. There weren't any repenting demons on the way to the swine. Right? Because their nature was incorrigibly against God. Secondly, we can say that being sorry is not the same thing as repentance. Being sorry is not the same thing as repentance. That's the common answer. When people say, try to explain what repentance is, they say, well, repentance is being sorry for your sins. No, it's not. Would you turn with me to this place over in 2 Corinthians 7? It's familiar to a lot of you, but look over at 2 Corinthians 7. And look at verse 10 about repentance. Verse 10. Here he says, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation or deliverance from sin. But the sorrow of the world produces death." Now, what's important here is to see that if sorrow is the thing that is according to the will of God produces a repentance, it can't be the same thing as a repentance. It produces repentance. Sorrow, that conviction, is the work of the Holy Spirit to make you sick of your sin. Right? It's part of what God does. But it, so that you actually come to a repentance that leads to deliverance from that sin, and that is without regret. In other words, when you repent, you're happy to repent. The happiest people in the world are repenters. They get to leave their sin. See, true repentance works on that level. You're glad to leave your sin. It's without regret. But there is a kind of a sorrow that leads to death, and he means here eternal death. It leads to eternal death. There are some people who are sorry all the time for the sins that they do, but that's where it stops right there. They're always sorry. Some people experience a hell on the way to hell, don't they? They're always sorry for their sin, but there's never repentance. So the sorrow of the world is like that, isn't it? What an awful thing the sorrow of the world is. Christians are happy people because they come through their repentance. Now, we're always finding sin, that's true, but we come through our sorrow to repentance in our lives, in the big picture of our salvation, but also in the details of the particulars of our life. So being sorry for sin is really not sufficient, and this, I'm not telling you anything new, but you know that there was somebody in the Bible that is more sorry than you have ever been for his sin, and he's in hell today, and his name is Judas, right? He was so sorry he took his life, and you haven't done that yet. Or some of you look like close. No, I'm kidding, but you haven't done it yet. Okay, so sorrow is not the same as repentance. Let's go to a third idea. Confession of sin is not the same as repentance. Here we make a lot of mistakes in our therapeutic day. We're big on getting things off our chest. And one of the ways that is recommended, even by those outside of the family of God, is to confess sins. If we confess our sins, we get it. You get a bunch of homosexuals together in a room with a psychiatrist, and they all come out of the closet, And it's there that they tell everybody that they're homosexual, and that's the first time they've been able to admit that, or whatever, you know. And they'll leave that place happy people. But are they repentant people? No. They're happy to be able to do openly now what they love to do. See, it's not the same thing as repentance, is it? And I think we've got a lot of thinking to do about this idea of confession. We build a lot of things off that word that's not found in the New Testament. If you stop and think about it, what God's after is us to repent, not just to name our sins. God already knows your sins. What He wants us to do is quit them. Just telling God you did it at 9:10 and you did it at 3:30 and you did, that's not getting anywhere. That, in fact, I think, if I had a child who kept telling me all the times he was not doing what I was telling him to do, he's going to get a spanking if he's, you know, he's going to have to do it. That's the point, is to do it, not to just tell me humbly that you're not doing it. It's such an interesting passage. You remember in the Old Testament in 1 Samuel. If you want to write it down, it's chapter 15, almost the whole of the chapter. It's about when Samuel, the prophet, told Saul this word from God, that he was to go kill all the Amalekites, every one of them, every person, every animal, kill them all. Saul goes out, he has battle, he wins the battle, he comes back, and he sees Samuel, and he says, "Well, I've done the will of God." And then this famous line, you remember, that almost makes you smile every time you hear it, but it must have been something. He says, what's this lowing of the cattle and this bleating of the sheep I hear, if you've done the will of God?" He said, "I've done the will of God." "What is it?" "Oh," he was really clever, this Saul. He said, the people kept some of these back to sacrifice to your God." Well, that was a quick, isn't that a quick answer? "They also kept Agag, the king." Agag. What a name to give a kid. Agag. Little Agag. And so you remember later that Samuel tells him that the kingdom is going to be taken away and given to one better than him. He's talking about David. Kingdom's going to be taken away. Then Saul gets nervous, right? And then he confesses his sin. And it is a perfect confession. He says, "I have sinned against God and against you." And against the people, I think he said. A perfect confession. And then Samuel sees through it. He goes down a little bit further. And this time Saul gets desperate and he gives another confession. "I have sinned." And then his next words were, "I have sinned. Now please honor me by going with me to the place of sacrifice." Have you ever tried to put those two words together? "I have sinned. Now please honor me." Samuel saw right through it. Not only did he cut up Agag, that was an awful thing, but God rejected it. What Samuel said was true. And Samuel wouldn't see Saul the rest of his days. He was an unrepentant man. Now, everybody will confess their sin at some point. Everybody will. You'll do it in the... Even a president will. Everybody will. All of us will. If you get backed up against the corner enough, right? You get backed up where there's no other way out but to confess your... You'll confess your sin. We call that plea bargaining in the legal system. Right? But it's not the same thing as repentance. And then, of course, we need to say that reforming the life is not the same thing as repentance either. The Bible says that there, in 2 Timothy 3:5, that there is a form of godliness which denies the power thereof. Now, the power of godliness is what? It's God, God's Spirit, right? There's a form of godliness that denies God. That is a self kind of righteousness, isn't there? And that reform is not the same as repentance. Not the same as repentance. We people without God, without a changed nature, will sin, and we see the residue of this in our own experience, even as believers, but they will sin up to the level of either fear or their pride. So that when you look around, you'll see non-believing people who do a lot of things that look like good behavior, good Christian living almost. Now, it doesn't mean that they don't want to do the evil. They want to do it, but their fear or their pride stops them short. You see, the problem with non-believers is they can never get rid of sin. They only exchange one sin for another one. They exchange their pride for that other, more gross sin, which they would really love to do, you see. Because the heart is not changed. Only the outward form is changed. So don't have to be careful here as we look at people in examining true converts and so forth, that it's not that this sort of thing is not happening. Every man prides himself in not doing some things. Old drunk out in front of a bar at 3 o'clock in the morning says, "I'll never hit a woman. I'll never hit a woman." And he's so proud of the fact that he'll never hit a woman. But his wife is at home, you know, night after night while he's out drinking all night long. Where's the abuse? There, you see. But he's proud of what he does do. A man will drive the speed limit, but, you know, that he'll or he'll be respectful in terms of his chastity and so forth, but it's not that he doesn't want to be different. See? The love of sin remains. Now, let's go to Romans chapter 8, talk now on the other side, what is repentance? What is repentance? Now, I want to read through this, making a few comments on the way, and then we're going to come back and I want to make two or three summary thoughts that I think will be helpful to us in understanding the nature of repentance. The word repentance is not used in this passage, interestingly, but it's all about repentance. Let's begin. We could begin at verse 1, but let's begin at verse 5, where it really becomes clear, I think. For he says, "Those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is what? Life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." And let me just stop and ask a question here. When he talks about being in the flesh here, is he talking, what kind of categories are we talking about? Are we talking about a spirit-filled Christian versus a fleshly Christian? A carnal Christian? Or are we talking about saved people versus unregenerate people? Which are we talking about? Category one or category two? Well, this passage has been used different ways. I think I can demonstrate to you that it's about the latter. It is about people who are either regenerate or unregenerate. Those who are in the Spirit are the regenerate ones. Those who are in the flesh, here he is describing the person who's not a Christian, who is actually hostile toward God. He cannot love the laws of God nor fulfill them, and he does not please God. Now, if you have any question about that, it ought to be really clear in the next verse. Look at the next verse of chapter 8, where he says this. "However, you are not in the flesh, but what? But in the Spirit. If what? If the Spirit of God dwells in you." And of course, that is the birthright of every Christian. The Spirit of God is in the believer, correct? "But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." So you see, we're talking about the people who are in the Spirit in this passage are those people who are Christians. This is a way of talking about Christians. He's speaking of two kinds of people. And those who are in the flesh are those who are not Christians. Now, look what he says further. But, he says, or in verse 10, and if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Now, this passage is variously interpreted, but I want to give you at least what I think we generally could agree upon. One is, the body is dead because of sin. The body is not yet redeemed, and that transformation will take place later. It is considered dead, just as everything apart of every part of you, if you're not a Christian, is dead. Right? The body still remains dead. The spirit has been changed, but the body is dead yet. It will be transformed. It will be changed at the coming of the Lord. Right? It's sort of a delayed part of our redemption. We are redeemed fully. We have this promise, but the body yet that we're living in is not yet changed. Is that right? Though you've been changed as a person, if you're a Christian. But the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Here, again, in various ways, whether you take this as capital S Spirit or small S Spirit, but I think we can at least say this, you're alive on the inside. You may be dead on the outside, but you are alive on the inside. And the truth is, that is a work of the Holy Spirit. Whether you're talking about in your spirit, small s, or what, however you want to translate this passage, it is a work of the Holy Spirit. Would you agree? So the body is dead on the outside. You even see the effects of that, don't you? And then the Spirit is alive on the inside. But you don't even have to worry about the mortal body. Because look what he says further. Keep reading here. He says, but if the Spirit of Him, that is the Holy Spirit, who raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in you, and that's what every Christian has, right? That's the spiritual person. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who indwells you. You see, you don't even have to worry about this body. You're right now, you're dead in terms of the body. You have the promise, but you're dead in terms of the body. And you're alive on the inside because of the Holy Spirit. But you don't even worry about the body, because if the same Jesus lives in you by His Spirit, the Holy Spirit lives in you, even the mortal body is going to be taken care of by God when He comes again. Isn't that good? You like that? To whom should you have an obligation then? To the Spirit or to the flesh? Well, obviously to the Spirit. Therefore, he says this, so then, brethren, we're under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must what? Die. That means eternally die. But if you by the Spirit are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will what? You will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. When he talks about being led by the Spirit of God here, he's not talking about being led mystically in terms of the will of God, knowing the will of God and so forth. He's talking about being led morally. I say something about that in the little book. You need to read that book. But that's the truth of it, isn't it? He's talking here about being led morally. So who's a child of God? Those who are led morally. Now, you got this in your mind? Let's try to talk about then what repentance is. The word repentance is not used, but it's really about repentance. Let me tell you why it's about repentance. The fundamental nature of repentance is what? A change of mind. That's really what the word means, a change of mind. Repentance is, first of all, according to this passage, repentance is spiritual mindedness. It's spiritual mindedness. This is the new way in which that the Holy Spirit makes you. This is the kind of person now you become. A spiritual person. Not a fleshly person. A spiritual person. You see? Look again what he says. He says in the first part here, for those who are, verse 5, for those who according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, that's what they do. That is the non-believer. He sets his mind on just these earthly, fleshly desires that he has. But those who according to the Spirit He sets his mind on the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You see, the word means a change of mind, so that it's really talking about how through the Holy Spirit you are now constituted differently than you were before. You will never view sin the same way as you used to. You will never think of God the same way as you used to. You're made differently now. You're constituted differently. Now, if you know yourself and you're a true believer, you have to nod your head and say, that's really true for me. That's really true for me. I don't see sin the way I used to see sin. I don't see God the way I used to see God. I'm a person with a changed mind. Where did that come from? That came from the Holy Spirit. It's a work of God. Before you knew God, before God granted you this repentance by His Spirit, you were, even some of you in the pew, you were hostile toward God. I say in the pew because you can be a religious person on your way to hell and be hostile to God. That's easy for us to see, isn't it? Let me just think a minute about that. You've got people who are relatives who are not believers. Is that right? Many of you do have relatives that are not believers. You're concerned about them. Thanksgiving time's coming up here before long, or Christmas time, maybe you're going to see them again. Maybe every year you think this: when I see my brother again, I want to talk to him about the Lord again. Now, your brother goes to church, but he just goes to a church where the gospel is never heard. And you know he doesn't really understand the gospel. So you want to explain the gospel to him. Maybe it's your mom or dad. I don't know who it is. But you think about this quite a bit. You want them to really understand the gospel. Well, that time comes. You have that time with them where you finally sit down late at night and you try to talk to them about the gospel. You know what happens? The first time, they're respectful, but a little bit nervous and unappreciative, not impacted. The next time you bring it up, try to go a little bit further, they get agitated at you. The next time you bring it up, they get hostile with you. And they say something like this: we're not going to talk about religion in our family gatherings. Now, every Sunday, they sit in their church and they sing the same hymns that you do. Right? Sing to God, hear those choir anthems and all that kind of stuff. But you know what? They serve a God they've made up in their own minds. And when you talk about the real God, that you find that they're really God haters in their heart. You see? Though they perform religious duties, they're God haters in their heart. Their mind is hostile. They will have nobody, even God, ruling over them. They are autonomous, independent people. They will use church. They will use church to better themselves or have friends or have a social life or whatever the case might be. But they're not going to subject themselves to God or to His laws. They don't want to do that. They don't have any intention of doing that. They're not even able to do it. And certainly they do not please God. Jesus had His harshest words to religious people. Right? But look, some of you used to be like that. What happens? God, by His Spirit, reconstitutes you. Now you have a new mind. Your mind is not set on the things of your own personal gratification in the way it was before. It's not the permanent locked position, the default position of your mind, is it? God has changed you. You have new thoughts about God and about sin. This is the way of God in repentance. He has written His law on your heart. Of course, we're thinking about Martin Luther this time of the year, when on the 31st, he nailed the 95 Theses on the Wittenberg church castle door. We just spent two nights in that castle church. What an experience, not long ago. saw the place, at least the doors removed. But there he nailed the 95 theses up, we believe. You remember that when he was in seminary as an Augustinian monk, he was so intent about God, don't you? And he was so intense that he would flagellate himself. He'd pray through the night. He'd go without food. If anybody, he said, could have been a monk by monkery, it would have been me. You know the story. But he had no satisfaction. He couldn't get rid of the guilt in his heart. He would talk to his mentor named Stoffitz, and as he'd try to confess his sins, he was one of these guys who confessed his confessions. You know, he confessed, then he'd have to think of the way he confessed. And Stoffitz, in so many words, basically told him one time, just quit it. Why don't you just love God? Love Him. I hate Him, Luther said. Now that's quite a revelation for a monk, isn't it? I love Him. I hate Him. You see, Luther had time to think. We don't have time to think. And he understood himself. I believe he really did understand himself, in a sense. He knew that he didn't really love God, even though he was going through all this religious. Why did he do all the things that he did? Out of the same fear that the demons have. He feared God was bigger. And he was bound by this problem of his sin, and he was in deep, deep trouble because of his sin, you see. But did he love God? No. But later he loved God, didn't he? Later he had, when heaven was open to him, when he understood Romans chapter 1, verse 16, and Psalm 22 and these other things, when this began to make sense that God imputes the righteousness of His Son to the believer by faith, and heaven opened to him, then he was no longer hostile to God. Then no longer did he hate God. Then he was a God lover, wasn't he? This was the change of mind that took place in Luther, and it's illustrative of what happens in us. And maybe it seems less dramatic in a way. In your situation, everything was more dramatic for Luther than it was for us. But nonetheless, it's the same thing that happened. Secondly, I want to say this. Repentance is a putting to death of the deeds of the body. It's a putting to death of the deeds of the body. Read it with me here again in verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting, and that would be the correct translation of that word, you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You will live. For those who are led by, all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. What he's saying here is that this person now, reconstituted with a new way of thinking about God, a new way of thinking about sin, everything has changed. That person then finds another thing happening in his or her life. And that is that actual sins are put aside. Actual sins, because of this new affection for God, this way of looking at God, this way of looking at sin, things now have a distaste to you. And then they continue all the way through your Christian life. It's one of the ways that we look at our lives to say, am I a repenter? What has fallen off? What is left me? What is behind me? What is new, you see, in my actual behavior? Remember, we're not talking here of perfection. And we must never make that mistake. Even the rendering of this passage prevents us from talking about perfection because of its ongoing nature. But we're talking nonetheless of a very big change that actually comes down to affecting our behavior. It's not just, as the Puritans used to say, from the teeth out or from the skin out. It starts deep down inside of us as the way we're now constituted, but it works its way out in actual behavioral differences. We put to death the deeds of the body. You see, We're new, and we see this newness working itself out. And that, though it is a lifelong process, is nonetheless very real in the true repenter. It does really happen. And where it happens slowly, you are upset about it, and you don't get comfortable with that. Isn't it amazing that you don't get comfortable with these things? Because the Spirit of God is in you, you see, working in those areas of your life. A person who can get very comfortable with sin. I'm not saying we don't have some problems with behavior for a long term sometimes, but a person who can get comfortable with that, that's a very dangerous position. What does that say about the active, aggressive Holy Spirit in our lives? You see? Jesus said in Matthew 5, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll in no way enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, he didn't mean there the righteousness, which is justification righteousness, I don't think. I believe he meant actual righteousness, actual living righteousness, behavior. Because again, the righteousness of the Pharisees was a righteousness that was merely external. It was bound up in religious duty and formalities. But the righteousness of the Christian, if you go on down in that passage through the Sermon on the Mount, it'll say such things as this. The angels have said, you shall not commit murder. But I say to you, if you have hatred in your heart, the angels have said, you shall not commit adultery. I say, if you have lust in your heart, they pray outwardly to make a show to men. You go in your closet, you pray between you and God. You see, what he's talking about is that there's a difference in the heart religion of an individual, in the heart affections, in the change of the heart from the innermost part, the most primary part of you, has been changed. And you are different, and your behavior will show it. It's not the righteousness, the so-called righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. He's not talking about earning your salvation. He's not talking about meriting salvation. That is only done by the justifying work of God and so forth. But he does give you His Spirit. And there is a new righteousness. And it is different than the righteousness, so-called righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And if you don't see that difference, don't think you'll be in heaven. It's Charles Spurgeon, just to get my Spurgeon quote in for the evening, said, even virtue without faith is whitewashed sin. It is the Spirit working in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. Now, thirdly, let me say this about repentance. Repentance is not only a spiritual mindedness and a putting to death of the deeds of the body, but it is a lifelong spiritual mindedness and a lifelong putting to death of the deeds of the body. It is continuous. The real tense of the verbs, I don't know how your translation reads, but it is that way, rendered that way. It is true. It is not just a one-time experience. It's not that we just sort of repent and that's it. It is we become repenters. It's not that we just believe one time and that's it. We become believers. And we are lifelong believers and lifelong repenters. Because again, we're changed people. Of the 95 theses that Martin Luther nailed on the door, have you ever read those theses? They're mainly about indulgences. But the first one is this. Martin Luther wrote, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, He meant that the entire life of the believer should be one of repentance. Well said. Now, what does this tell us about people? What does this tell us about ourselves? There's something here to examine and think about in terms of our own experience, is there? This is a lifelong. It's not just that I go back and point to a time and say, I repented. But am I repenting? I believe. No, but am I believing? Am I believing? When you take a man, I mean, you see some very gross sins, don't you, in some of the people in the Bible. One of the ways I think we know the Bible is the authentic Word of God is because it never hides the sins of men, even its best men and women. I mean, there's something about that. It's not a flowery covering up of people's lives. It is an expose of what's really there. There's something really candid and real about that. And one of the men, of course, who committed gross sin was David, who was a man after God's own heart. And he committed murder and he committed adultery. And you remember that he put off his repentance for a while. Maybe it's as long as 9 months. Was this a comfortable time for him? No. He writes about it. I mean, we're reading about it now 3,000 years later. How'd you like your sins to be talked about 3,000 years from now? But he wrote about it himself. There's something about repentance that even permits that kind of thing, doesn't it? It's a candid look because it's really about God. It's what God's doing on us and to us. You see, and he said, you know, he tells about that time before he got these things squared away with God. And he tells about the agony, sweating in the bed, his bones aching. Your bones ever ached because of guilt? Maybe some of you have had that experience. Bones aching. Just a tremendous turmoil, physical, that happened to him. It wasn't politically wise for him. Politically, it didn't look like a good thing for him to try to square up on this deal. Did it? But you remember Nathan came in, he pointed his finger. I always want to think it's a bony finger. But he pointed his finger right at him and he said, "You're the man." You remember the guy, the ploy and the story and so forth. "You're the man." And what happened to David? Well, he just crumbled before God. Now, why did he crumble? There's no political or advantage in terms of fame or his posterity that he was going to experience by crumbling. He had put up a good show for a long time. But why did he now crumble? Because he was a repenter at heart. And he couldn't help but be that. This is what he was. This is how God had made him. And it was just a matter of time until he could resist no more. You see this in the idea of church discipline. And I hope your church is disciplined. But don't you? Disobedient to the head of the church. You don't really have an option here, do you? But you know the one, it's one of five ways we discipline in the New Testament, the Matthew 18 passage, having to do with personal grievances. And you remember what Jesus said. This is Jesus' teaching. You go to the individual, try to work it out. If you can't win the brother, well, you take somebody with you, because by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact shall be confirmed. If you can't win the brother that time, then you tell it to the church. The church, it appears, tries to appeal to that individual. If the individual will not repent, you are to think of that individual as a heathen and an IRS man. Now, in that day, not in our day, of course, but in that day, that conjured up a lot of thoughts in people's minds, didn't it? Because they were extortioners. Remember Zacchaeus, they extorted people, compromisers. Now, it's interesting, just a day before you were calling him brother. Brother, you were appealing to him. Brother! As you appeal to him to repent. But now, you obey Jesus, you think of him as a person of the world. And even the most compromising and despicable in that day. I hope nobody works for the IRS here. I know I'm going to get in trouble here. But, you know, in that day, a very despicable, compromising person. Just a day's difference. Why? Because if the strongest possible tool that the church has, that is church discipline, the withdrawal of its fellowship from an individual, the appeal of the church to repent of sin, if that strong appeal of the entire church to repent is made to that individual and he doesn't repent, it's obvious that he is not a repenter at heart. We've had the final test. He is not a repenter. See, he's not, because repenters have to repent. It's their nature. And that's the aggressive work of the Holy Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit works aggressively to give us the new nature, to give us this new mind that is so different from what it used to be. Once hostile, now exalting in God. You see? Gives you that new mind. And He works in you in the putting off of the deeds of the body. He works continually in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. He aggressively works in you who are believers in Christ. If you don't see that, you've got big questions to ask. Well, let's bow our heads. With your eyes closed, I would like to be personal with you for a moment and ask you to think about your life this way. One time, 300 or 400 years ago, a preacher of the gospel wrote these words. Let me read them to you. I want you to think about yourself. He that resolves to be virtuous, but not till some time later, resolves against being virtuous in the meantime. And as virtue at such a distance is easily resolved on, so it is as easy a matter always to keep it at that distance. The next week, says the sinner, I will begin to be sober and temperate, serious and devout. But the truth, sense of what he says is this: I am fully bent to spend this present week in riot and excess, in sensuality and profaneness, or whatever vice it is that I indulge myself in. And if we do it thus often, if it be our common course to put off our repentance thus from time to time, this is a most shrewd sign that indeed we never intend to repent at all. Sober words. Charles Wesley wrote this hymn, "This is thy will, I know, that I should holy be, should let my sins this moment go, this moment turn to thee. Oh, might I now embrace thy all-sufficient power, and never more to sin give place, and never grieve thee more." Father, we are sobered by these thoughts, but very thankful if we are believers, those of us who know you, for the gift of the Holy Spirit who does so much in us, and especially this work of attacking sin in our lives, working in us, giving us a new way to think and a new way to live. And we thank you for that tonight. We pray, Lord, for those who may not know this kind of life that is so different. We pray that you might grant it to them. We ask you this now in Jesus' name. Amen.